Amen, amen. What wonderful singing this morning. Turn in your Bibles to John 17. John 17, the high priestly prayer. And we mentioned a few things about this great, great prayer of our Lord. Last week, remember the great Scottish brother John Knox? He had this wonderful chapter read to him every day in those dying days that before he left this earth. So many people I've talked to have told me that they read this chapter every day. Some have even committed it to memory. I can't think of any much better than to memorize the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And last week we looked at verse 1, and we're only going to look at verse 2 today. Now, if you're visiting, I don't typically have a whole sermon out of verse 1, or one verse, but sometimes the text just demands it because the verse is so loaded with truth. And so that's what we have today. We're just going to be looking at the second verse of chapter 17. And when we began last week, in 17, the first verse, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son. So I've entitled our message this morning, God's Gifts to Our Lord. God's gifts to Jesus our Lord. What did he give him? What did he give him? Have you ever had the opportunity, and I know you have, to give someone a gift, maybe a family member or a friend, and these are these people, they have everything or they have so much money, you're just like, what do I give these people? What do I give this person that means something to me? Special to me, but they have everything, or they have the money. They're just hard to buy for. We've all run into that on occasion when trying to buy that perfect gift, and you're like, what can I give these people? What can I give this person that would be meaningful? I can tell you that God did not have that problem. God did not have that problem in giving gifts to the Son. He didn't have a problem when he was considering these three gifts for Jesus. What could have been more appropriate? What could be more appropriate than the first gift is the church? That is God's first gift to the Son is the church. That's just a marvelous thought, isn't it? Because the church here is not 2711 North Harbor City Boulevard. That's not the church. That's just the property. That's just where we gather at. You know that. The church is you. It's us. It's the people. And God has given us to the Son as a gift, the church. Now, there's millions of us. I mean, here's our local congregation, but there's millions over the years and make up the church. Some are still being saved. But we are God's gift to the Son. You just meditate upon that and think upon that, that I was God's gift to Jesus. A gift, and if you're a believer here this morning, that is you. And it's such an appropriate gift. It's an appropriate gift. Now, there's things he could have given. He could have given galaxies. He could have given galaxies to the Son, but that wouldn't be appropriate because Jesus was involved in all that. He was involved, obviously, in the Trinity. He would have been involved in the creation of the world, wouldn't he? He always has been. He could have given a mansion, and, you know, depends on what translation you have in the Bible. He could have given us a room or an apartment in heaven, and we know that's coming, but he's already working on that. He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. So that wouldn't have been appropriate for him to give us a mansion because we know we're going to get a place in heaven one day. So that wouldn't have been appropriate, no. It was appropriate fully that he would give him a people. That he would give him a people that he would subsequently die for. And when we read these this high priestly prayer, we know it's just hours away before him going to the cross and dying on the cross, that he would die for his people. He would die for the church, and he would subsequently be resurrected. Thus breaking the bondage of sin and death forevermore. No, the Reformed theologians called it a covenant between God, the Father, and the Son, according to which God would give to Jesus in salvation Isaiah 53, and it reads, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. In his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul shall see and be satisfied. Sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And as for his generation, he shall bear their iniquities. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. It satisfied him that these ones that he would go to the cross, the awful cross, the Puritans called it, it satisfied him. This gift was satisfying to our Lord. So it's amazing to read that and to think that through my salvation, in your salvation, him going to the cross
days,
and securing
the will
your
of the Lord shall prosper in his hand,
being made,
and out of the anguish
Jesus.
Of his soul
isn't that amazing? Isn't that
shall
wonderful?
See
and be satisfied.
Sheep that before its shearers
see it too,
is silent,
to,
so he opened not his
12,
mouth. His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant,
judgment,
make many
taken
to be
away.
Counted righteous.
And as for his generation,
therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Satisfying. Joy. It gave Jesus great joy that God would give him the people. The church was satisfying to him. Gave him great joy that God would give him a people. He would give him a people, and that he would die for those people, that they could be born again. So not only was it appropriate gift that God would give his son, it's appropriate. It was satisfying. But it was also, we're still on number one, it was a great comfort to Christ on the verge of his crucifixion. It had to be. You see right there in chapter 17, over and over again, we read, those whom you have given me. Those whom you have given me. Look in our verse. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To all you have given him, the church. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, the church. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. You have given them to me. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. Which you have given me. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 14, have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So over and over again, we see that. Not only in chapter 14, but in the Gospels, those whom you have given me. God gave Jesus the gift of the church, of the church. And to think, we are part of the gift. We are the church. God gave you to him. And subsequently, he would go and die on that cross for you and for me. How glorious, how wonderful. We find ourselves repeating the idea and the phrase. Sometimes people facing something difficult, people try to encourage them and they'll say, well, it'll be over pretty soon. Christians like to say, we're praying for you. This is going to be behind you. We're praying for you. You're playing ball. Say, keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Box out, and we have things we say to move it along or to encourage. But folks, you have to realize and remember, the cross was difficult. The cross was difficult. And we see here in this gift of the church how appropriate it was, how satisfying, and what a comfort it was, because he knew exactly, he was omniscient. He is omniscient. He knew exactly what was coming. There was nothing that he did not know. He knew what the cross would be and what he would endure to secure our salvation. And we were the comfort. We were the comfort to him, that he knew by his death, that horrible death on the cross, he would get us. He would get the church. He would get the church. And that's something. When we think of ourselves, we only look at ourselves personally, like how wretched we are, how sinful we are. Josh said it. We sin every day in his prayer. We sin every day. And we will sin every day in some way till we go to heaven. And we're the ones that were a comfort to him because we were God's gift to Jesus, the church, the gift of the church. Well, it makes you just step back and think. We have struggles. We have trials and tribulations, we have to remind ourselves of the foundation. You may think ill of yourself or poorly of yourself. You are God's gift to Jesus. You are his gift to Jesus. So don't have that bad thinking. Think who you really are. Child of the living God. Child of the living God. And so it was a comfort. It was a comfort. Again, the cross was no easy task. When he was made sin, that's a tough thing to realize about Jesus, who knew no sin, sinless and knew no sin, and he was made to be sin. Now, I know I sound like a broken record when I remind us in our lifetimes we will commit millions of sins. Millions of sins, not a few thousand, not a few hundred thousand. All of us will commit millions of sins And all that sin was laid upon Jesus. He became sin. That was difficult. That was difficult for the Son. Yes, it was hard. It was a trial. And yet he received comfort in knowing that his death was sufficient and would result in salvation for the church. How great is that? There's no greater gift, no more appropriate gift, no more satisfying gift than the gift of the church for Jesus. How glorious, how wonderful. And he received comfort from that. We think about it. Every Easter, every Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the resurrected Christ. We have communion, the Lord's Supper. We celebrate Christ. He received comfort in going to the cross, knowing he gets you. You think about that for a minute, let that soak in. His comfort was, I get the church. Through my death and resurrection, I get the church. That's amazing. The second gift of God's gift to Jesus is authority. We see it here in this second verse, that you have given him authority over all flesh. That's just a powerful statement. It's just a powerful statement. He's given him authority over all flesh. What's all mean? All means all, and that's all means. Over all flesh. We see this word, authority, exousia in the Greek. It's great authority, and it's based on the authority that he can give eternal life to all whom God has given him. And there's several ways and important things about this authority. First is the scope of this authority that God has given Jesus, and it's great. Again, it means everyone. It means the rich man and the poor man, the educated man, the uneducated man, the white man, the black man, the brown man, everyone. He has authority over all flesh, all people groups. Yes, he does. And we see here, he has it over sophisticated people, savage people that may live in a jungle. It means me. It means you. He has authority over all flesh. He has authority over every single person that has lived, is living, or will ever live. It's a great statement in the Bible that he has authority over all flesh. All flesh, he does. He's King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Now, it's just not all men and women, past and present, or under his authority. It's angels and demons, those in heaven, those in hell as well. It's taught in Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, these three distinct categories we see here in those verses, we see those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that refers to angels. So again, all. He has
fallen angels or demons were cast out of heaven, time of their rebellion, who will one day inhabit hell, and he's prepared that for them. Now, what's key here is we need to understand there are two different kinds of acknowledgement. Because we know, we've read and we know that ultimately every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every human you've ever met, every human you will meet, have ever spoken to, everyone will bow before King Jesus one day. It's a truth that's taught through Scripture. But there's two acknowledgments. The holy angels and those who have been redeemed from among men and women, they will acknowledge Christ gladly. They will acknowledge Christ gladly. And I ask you that question this morning. Is that you? Are you in that group? Have you acknowledged Christ gladly? Are you zealous and have great zeal and excitement about your salvation in Christ Jesus? Is that you? Does that define you? Do you acknowledge him gladly? Or would you put yourself in the category, well, I acknowledge him, but you're kind of not gladly about it. Kind of sour. You just kind of do church and it's just kind of going through the motions. I mean, if you come to church and you're just not glad, and you're sour, you should really examine your heart. You really should examine your heart, because we serve him, we acknowledge him gladly. He is the captain of our salvation. He has saved us from our sin, and the greatest day of the week has to be Sunday. It's the first day of the week, and we go and we worship our Lord. And we should worship him gladly. You should be so excited to come and sing these wonderful songs that Aaron has picked out, these wonderful hymns and songs. And we get to go to Sunday school. We get to hear the word proclaimed, and we get to sing some more. And you should be really glad about that. But if you're not, and you're just doing church, just treading water, examine your heart. So you should be glad. There should be great joy in your heart that I could go worship and gather. And every day is wonderful. Every day is wonderful. We witness, we read our Bibles, we listen to sermons online, we do all kinds of wonderful things on Monday through Saturdays. Those days are gifts and they're great too. Every day is a gift from our Lord. But Sunday we come and we worship him gladly. Do you acknowledge him gladly as your Lord and Savior? Just trying to get that out of you. I hope you can say, absolutely, Jeff. Absolutely. I love Jesus. These songs move me to tears. I love him. I'm so thrilled that I'm born again, that my sins have been atoned for. Do you serve him gladly? Do you acknowledge him gladly? Others, the fallen angels, those who do not believe, have not believed from among men and women, they will not acknowledge him gladly. They will not acknowledge him gladly. You meet people like that. You witness to people and they're like, nah, I don't want that. Get out of here. I don't want that. They're backing up. The more you move forward, they're backing up. You know, we're trusting God, trusting his Spirit to do his work. But you've met people like that. We know people like that. They don't acknowledge him gladly. The Christians, when we meet Christians, we're like, well, what books do you have? What books do you read? What church do you go to? We have so many things to talk about, and we're so happy to talk about them with them, because we receive and we acknowledge him gladly. We acknowledge him so gladly. But the lost are not so. No. They will acknowledge him one day, being forced by the fact of his triumph. However, the acknowledgement is made reluctantly, with hatred. Acknowledgement will be made. One day it will be made in the full scope of the authority and power of our Lord. It will be vindicated. Again, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. That's why I believe, as you believe, the great mandate of the church is the Great Commission. Everybody needs to get a hearing. You know, everybody ought to get a hearing. We're going to give them a hearing now. If God draws them, he draws them. It's the work of the Trinity in salvation. It's the Holy Spirit stirring in that heart, working in that heart. You know, you guys, you evangelize, I evangelize. All I'm looking for when I go out on any given day and I'm evangelizing or talking to people, I'm just looking for where the Holy Spirit's working. Sometimes people shut doors in my face and they're like, I don't want to talk to you. Leave me alone. But then sometimes people are like, let's talk. I want to hear about that. I've never heard that. I've never been to church. And they're curious and they want to hear the gospel. You're just looking for the Holy Spirit. Where's the Holy Spirit working in this woman or this man? Is he drawing them? Will he draw them at some point? The question is, will you acknowledge him willingly and with joy, or grudgingly with hatred? Willingly with great joy, or grudgingly with hatred? Everybody's going to fall into one of those categories. Every human that's ever lived is going to fall in one of those two categories. Everyone's going to acknowledge him one day. I hope it is with joy. The second important thing to note on this about the authority of Christ portrayed in this verse is its depth. Is its depth, this flesh. Well, it's not only that Jesus has granted authority over all, that's important, but he also has granted authority over all flesh. All flesh. Now, what does that mean? Flesh. Obviously, when we read that word in the Bible, we just think of flesh, you know, that flesh. We war against the flesh, you know. We have this garment of flesh, and when we die, we leave this garment of flesh. We go to heaven. We go to heaven. It's a common English word, flesh. Typically refers to fleshly parts of the body, skin. But you know, that's not what the word means in the Bible. It means more than that. It means more than just the flesh. That's true. Sometimes speaks to that. But the Bible, it means more than just the garment of flesh that you live in, and the day you die, you leave it. You leave it. You know, means more than that in the Bible. We can be sure of that. Generally, it means the entire individual, not just the skin, but the entire individual. We see it from Genesis when Adam says, after God has brought this first woman to him, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I always read this verse at weddings when I'm officiating a wedding. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. One flesh. And typically, when someone reads this, that last phrase that talks about the flesh, they take it to believe that they were to be in marriage sexually united. It does mean that, and again, but that's not all that it means. It's not all that it means, no. It means to be united on each level of their being. To be one flesh, a couple, is to be united at each level, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. So that they would be thereafter be what we might call one organism. The word flesh denotes
the whole of man's being. And young people, that's why it's so important when we read in the Bible that you're not to be unequally yoked together, you know, so vital. Because you're to be one organism with that mate that you end up with one day. You're to be one organism. And you need to be united with another believer. Another believer. God has made that clear to us. Clear to us. And you see examples. You see examples around you. You see, we have a couple of great examples. We had a couple over here, the Wallers, Robin Lynn Waller. And you think about a couple. They've been married. I think Robin Lynn have been married probably about 30 years. And have gone through great hardship. Going to a Muslim nation, living there for almost 30 years. And it's, Rob told us the other night, it's a hard country. It's hot. It's like 115 degrees all the time. It's dust all the time. It's just hard. You're living among Islam. Your family's back in the USA. It's just hard. It's a hard country. He said that to us. So how does a couple survive? How do you go on to translate 40 books of the Bible under all that pressure, all that weariness? Well, him and his wife were one organism. One organism. Working together. We have another great example, the Hellers. Remember the Hellers? They just moved back to Texas. They're in their 90s. And they spent, I think, over 60 years in New Guinea working among those tribes and those people. When I read about their lives, I just think, oh my goodness, why can I ever complain about anything? The life that they lived for Christ, translating the Bible, doing all the things to these people who had never heard of the Bible. And they spent 60 plus years. How does a couple's marriage, how does it survive that hard work, that hard life? They're one organism. One organism. One body, one soul, one spirit, working together in Christ, same objectives, to serve Christ, to love Christ, to live your life for Christ. So you young people, you listen to this. You listen to this. In this case, the word flesh is used in a favorable sense. But with the coming of the fall, its initial usage changes. Now the word continues to refer to the whole of man's being. A man is dominated by a depraved, sinful nature. I'll give you an illustration. We use an airplane. An airplane. You take an airplane flying at 35,000 feet, and this airplane is flying through the air 35,000 feet. The pilot, he would represent the soul. The fuselage would represent the body, the flesh, the flesh. Now the engines represent the thrust of the Spirit, the thrust of the Holy Spirit. What happens if the engines go out? If the engines go out, what happens? Within the fuselage, the flesh becomes a liability because its weight, and it's going to make it crash. And to be fleshly in the biblical sense means to be dominated by the body without the ongoing thrust of the Spirit. You see where that is? When your life is not controlled by the Spirit, in Ephesians 5:18 tells us that, be not drunk with wine, whereas it is in excess, but be controlled by the Spirit. Because if you're not controlled by the Spirit, you're controlled by the flesh, and you're going to crash, and you're going to burn. Now, if you're saved, you know, you're not going to lose your salvation, but we're not foolish enough to think that we're always controlled by the Spirit. That's the goal, that's the desire, that we'd be controlled by God's Spirit. If you continue on, there will be great difficulty in your life. It could be you are controlled by bitterness and anxiety. You're controlled by lust of the flesh. You can be controlled by jealousy. We could just name the list. Envy. So you know you're not controlled by the Spirit. You're controlled by the flesh and not the thrust, the fullness of God's Spirit, being controlled by God's Spirit. Well, we should always be repenting. We should always be examining our hearts and lives and saying, what is it that's controlling me? Is it God's Spirit that controls me, or is it my flesh? Is it my flesh? Are you dominated by the old man or the old nature? The Bible speaks of the deceitfulness of our hearts. Some texts, Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, Ephesians 4:22. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, Jeremiah 17:9. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean, Mark 7:21-23. Romans 8:8 says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Those that are controlled by a sinful nature cannot please God, and that's why we live and breathe, that we can glorify his name and please him in all aspects of our being, in all aspects of our living. So we should always examine our hearts, and when we come to the communion table once a month or every day, God, is there anything that is unpleasing in my flesh? Is there anything? And I guarantee you, his Spirit that lives within you will bring it to your mind. He will bring it to your mind. That we would be controlled by his Spirit. And so with that background, we can appreciate the depth of his authority over all flesh. Do you hear me? With all that I just said, you see he has authority over all flesh. All flesh. You can't just run around here and do what you want to do. We go and do as God desires us to do. As God desires us to do. And that's going to look different for all of us. It's going to look different. You can go down your list of missionaries. I mean, these folks were just like us going through life. God said, you're going to be a missionary. He told the McCowans, he drew them to go be missionaries, put it upon their hearts as a couple. Drew Dale to be a headmaster at a school. I mean, it's going to look different for everyone. But we're listening and we're looking. We're praying. Because he has authority over all flesh, and that means he has authority over your flesh. All authority, even rebellious angels. He has all authority over all flesh. We're to be controlled by his Spirit. Surely, he has authority over all intelligent beings. It's true. He also has authority over stubborn, rebellious nature that dominates men and women. And I'm so glad he does. I'm so glad he does. Aren't you glad he has authority over all flesh? Because he has authority over all flesh, you once were rebellious in your sin, apart from God, dead in your trespasses and sins. And he quickened you. If you're a Christian here this morning, he quickened you. He brought you. He drew you to himself out of your rebellious nature. And it was a rebellious nature. You weren't some nice person that grew up in church. No, you were wicked and evil in your heart and sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, and in no way capable of acknowledging God. And because he had authority over your flesh, he drew you through his Spirit to himself. That's the greatest thing you can know. That's why you're saved, if you're saved here today, that he drew you
out of your wickedness to himself, to repentance. I'm glad he does, because that's why we're all saved, if you're saved, because he drew us out of our rebellion and gave us a new heart. Leads us to the last part. The third part is eternal life specifically. Specifically, he gives us eternal life. And when we say he does it in a specific way, it isn't a very specific way. The more we study soteriology, we study salvation and how it all came about, it's very specific. It's just not some vague way we came to faith. No, it's very specific. It's very specific. It's specific in a way that we have eternal life to as many as God has given him. Now, I read you all those verses, and there's so many more to read. All that my Father has given me. All that my Father has given me. He gives him the church. He gives him those that are saved. And only those whom God has given him. Now, we don't doubt it. We don't doubt the question of the statement that Jesus has authority over all. We'll go along with that. At least Christians do, that he has authority over all. But here's when you get into difficulty with people. They say it's another matter to say that he gives eternal life selectively. And we don't like that. But it's the truth. It's the truth. And we'll go so far. We'll say he has authority. Absolutely. He has all authority. But when you start talking about he has to whom he will give to the Son, it's selective. People don't like that. Christians don't like that. A lot of Christians don't like that. I told you all the other day, I've lost a lot of friends over these doctrines. They don't like it. I had a son of a pastor tell me one time, this guy was, he was older, wasn't a kid. He's in his 30s. He said, I don't want to serve a God like that. I said, what did you just say? He said, I don't want to serve a God who selects and who chooses. I said, well, I can only read you the Bible. I can only tell you what the scripture says. We look at these doctrines of election and predestination. They're Bible words. They're there. They're there. Turn over to Ephesians. You got to see it. It's there. And we could spend all day here. In Ephesians 1, blessed, in verse 3, blessed be the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then you look over in chapter 2, the first verse, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That means you were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And when you're spiritually dead, it means you can't respond spiritually. You can't respond. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were, like the rest of mankind. But then you get to verse 4, but God, those wonderful two words. He's talking to the church at Ephesus. He says, that was you. You were following the course of Satan. You were following the course of this world. But then you get to verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ.
by grace you have been saved. What great verses is that? You were dead. You were spiritually dead. And he brought us to life. And only he could bring you to spiritual life. Yes, we see Jesus. And people get, again, people get uptight. But it is what the Bible says, and it's his gospel. It's not my gospel, it's his gospel. It's what he says it is. And we see it. Turn to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see Luke chapter 4. You see an example of it. Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up, hometown. And as is custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So you got the picture in your mind. Jesus is reading Isaiah, rolls it up, sits down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they were with him then. They marveled at the words. They're all for him. But watch how things change. Watch how things change. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Verse 23. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed. None of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Now look how things change. "And when they heard these things," "all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might throw him down the cliff, But passing through their midst, he went away." So what do you see in that? They wanted to throw Jesus off of the cliff for telling them the truth. Folks, some things never change. Don't tell me the truth. That's what we need, is the truth. The word of truth from his word. They got up and drove him to throw him off of the cliff. I ask you this morning, what is worse? Which is worse? The fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins and unable to come to Christ unless Jesus gives us eternal life, unless Jesus draws us, or to hate these doctrines, to hate these truths. And many in the churches do. You start talking about these, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. They will tell you, "I hate these doctrines." And these are the very doctrines. It's the gospel of him, the Father, giving the church to the Son. Folks, all of the Trinity is involved in the gospel, isn't it? You see it here, the Father giving the church to the Son going to the cross, dying on the cross, and being resurrected to procure them that they would be saved through his blood. And the Holy Spirit, who works in the minds and hearts of men and women, boys and girls, bringing them under conviction, drawing them to himself. So my question for you this morning, what type of person are you? Are you the type of person, you just come to church because somebody puts the pressure on you to come to church? You think things will be uneasy at home if you don't come? Or do you come to church because you gladly come? Because you understand that you would have never sought Christ, and it is Christ who has sought you, and it began with God before the foundations of the earth. And he drew you to himself, brought you to himself. Christ would go to the cross to pay the debt, to make atonement for your sin, and you just can't get enough of him. Your heart and your mind is filled with joy, and you embrace Christ. You simply believe, and your life is a reflection of your belief. You can't do enough. We know by now that nothing, not one thing that we do will procure heaven for us. I tell people all the time, I witness to people and I tell them, I like to tell them, I'm like, I'll never go to heaven because I'm an elder or a pastor, same word. I'll never go to heaven because of that. I'll never go to heaven because I've given money through the years to the church. I'll never go to heaven because I witness to people. I said, we do these things because we're so filled with joy. So filled with joy for him saving us from our sins, because we would have never sought him. So of course we want to find out what our spiritual gifts are. We want to serve him. We want to glorify his name. So I hope this morning that you can say, that's me. That's me. Nothing I've done. It's 100% what Christ has done. And you have such joy and you receive him gladly. You're not in that camp, you're in the other camp. You hate it. You don't want to hear about Jesus. You don't want to hear about the church. None of that. You'll encounter people like that. You'll encounter people like that. Examine your heart, church. Am I satisfied with Christ? Am I glad? Am I glad in such great salvation that he has brought me? Do you see these gifts that God has given him? The gift of the church. The gift of the church, the gift of he has authority over all flesh, angels, all flesh. And he also has given him the gift over the gospel, over salvation. It's his gospel. It's his gospel. He is the one who draws. He is the one. Again, you should be a great exercise to go through the Gospels and underline where it says, all that my Father has given me. Where does the church come from? It comes from God. All that my Father has given me. I just pray for each of you this morning. I pray that you can sit there and say, that's me. I'm part of the church. I'm part of God's gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious that should encourage you to the depths of your being forevermore. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, you know, I don't know if that's me. I don't know that's me. Well, if that's you and you say, I don't know that's me, that I'm saved, I cannot say enough to you to encourage you to repent of your sins. Repent of your sins and run to Christ as quickly as you can. As quickly as you can. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for this one verse, this glorious verse, Lord, of your gifts to our wonderful Lord, our wonderful Redeemer. We thank you, Father, for those, everyone in this room that is a believer and a follower of Christ, Father. You gave us to him. Lord, as brothers and sisters, that we would one day live with him forevermore in heaven for all of eternity. Lord, we thank you for so great, such wonderful salvation. Lord, and to read the word and to know that we would have never sought you. You've told us no man seeks after you. No man seeks after you. All along it has been you seeking after us. And we thank you for this salvation, the miracle of the salvation that you have brought to us. We thank you again and again. May we live a life that glorifies your holy, wonderful name. May we live a life of gratitude to you. And Father, I pray for anyone that would hear this message, whether here or on the internet. Father, if they haven't received you gladly, with great joy and great wonder, God, I pray that today, that you would quicken them, you would bring them to repentance, and Father, that they too may be born again. And we pray for them. We pray for them. We entrust all of this in Christ's name. Amen.